Our series on proclaiming the death of Jesus. And you'll recall this is drawn from the statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we raise the question, what does it mean to proclaim the death of the Lord? And there's no doubt the Bible repeatedly says that we have our sins forgiven because Jesus died for our sins. And even in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins that letter by saying that he preaches a message of a crucified Christ, the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says the only thing he will preach is the crucified Christ. So it's entirely appropriate to talk about the death of Christ, but when we go so far as to say, and that strictly rules out the resurrection, I think we have profoundly misunderstood what Paul meant when he said he preaches a crucified Christ. A crucified Christ, crucified only and not resurrected? That's clearly not what Paul means. And if we need any proof of that, we simply go to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul there says, I delivered to you what was of first importance, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And in fact, if the resurrection did not happen, then in verse 14, our preaching is vain, your trust is vain. And he repeats that in verse 17, our trust is empty and meaningless. And of course, we're still dead in our sins. But wait a minute! The death of Christ still happened even if he wasn't resurrected. So surely if he died and his death only gives us the forgiveness of sins, then there's no need for the resurrection. That's not what Paul says. And so clearly his preaching of a crucified Christ includes the resurrection. And so we've made that point that the preaching and proclaiming of the death of Christ must include the resurrection, or we're leaving out something very valuable and important there. And our second lesson in that series, we made the point that one reason why it must include the resurrection is because Jesus' death is different than any other death. The death of an animal, the death of any other human being that's ever walked the planet, because his death is the death of death itself. And the power over death is in the resurrection part of it. It's not that his death alone by itself somehow had the power of life within it. It is the resurrection that is the power of life that reverses any power that death thought it had. And in fact, it leaves us now in a situation where we do not suffer true death. That's another point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been resurrected, then those who have fallen asleep have truly perished. There is a death that is final and complete and total, and that leaves us in despair and utter powerlessness. That's the kind of death you would have if Christ is not resurrected. But because Christ is resurrected, then even though there's still physical death going on, unless the Lord comes back, all of us will physically pass on, but it's mere sleep. It is not true death because the resurrection has guaranteed that. And so Jesus has abolished death. He has caused the death of death. And that's demonstrated in the fact that he has died and been resurrected, never to die again. Death has no power over him. And those of us that are in Christ will share in that same victory over death. But there's a second reason why, that explicitly that Scripture gives, as to why the proclaiming of the death of Christ must include the proclaiming of the resurrection. And that is seen in the fact that, again, just as we said, Jesus' death is unlike any other death. Jesus' blood is unlike any other blood. And only the blood of Jesus is effective. Only the blood of Jesus can accomplish the will of God. No blood of any animal, no blood of any other human being could do this. And so that point is made repeatedly. Well, we probably use some of these same verses already in the course of our study. But I'll start with Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 when Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, one of the things he says to them in verse 28 is, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Only the blood of Christ could purchase this group of people, make them God's people, and we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 1. And here, Peter is picking up on this kind of theme that runs through his letter, which is that Christians are going through a new kind of exodus. But the exodus is not out of literal Egypt, it's out of our sin. And we're in a period of sojourning and wandering in the wilderness. And as such, he even brings in the Passover imagery in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so he says at the end of verse 17, we ought to conduct ourselves in fear or reverence during the time of our stay, our sojourn here in this life, knowing that you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you've been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. I mean the blood of Christ. And so just as the Passover lamb had to be unblemished, and that sacrifice made, and that brought about the redemption of the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, so too we have been redeemed. So it's a different word than Paul used in Acts chapter 20 of purchased, but it's a very similar word to redeem something, to ransom something. It's the same idea. And so, of course, Peter goes on to point out in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, you who through him are those who trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your trust and hope are in God. And so even this redemption that is brought about by the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus is still connected with the power of the resurrection that makes that blood significant at all or effective to do what God intends for it to do. Back in Romans chapter 5, and this is a passage we had used before, Paul makes a similar point. Now in verse 9 of Romans chapter 5, we'll pick up, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And again, Paul connects the resurrection and the death of Christ as something that must be kept together. And now we've been purchased, we've been redeemed, and now we have been justified by the blood of Christ. And one final passage we'll look at, or set of passages in the book of Hebrews. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, of course, it's in verse 4, is probably the most well-known passage. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so that's the divine commentary on the blood of any animal that's out there. And clearly that passage is understood of, well, let's try camels. Or let's try rattlesnakes. You know, no animal blood can do what the blood of Jesus can do, and no blood of human beings could do it either. Because if it is truly a sacrifice, and some sinful person who himself needs to make that sacrifice, it would only be good for himself if it could do that. And so it's impossible. But then notice what he says in verse 10, this will of God that he has expressed in giving a body to Jesus that can be sacrificed. He says in verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now here it doesn't use the word blood, but it does talk about the fact that we've been sanctified, we have been made holy by the offering of the body of Christ as a sacrifice, and the outpouring of that blood and what it would accomplish. And now we skip down to verse 29. Of course, he's just observed that if you violate the law of Moses, that's pretty serious. But he says then in verse 29, "How much severer punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God has regarded as unclean or common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. And so once again, we have been sanctified, we've been made holy by the body of Christ, the sacrifice of the body of Christ, by the blood of Christ. And something very similar is said again in chapter 13, in verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So let's go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so I think we could go on and clearly make the point that only the blood of Christ is effective in purchasing us, redeeming us, justifying us, sanctifying us. Only the blood of Jesus. Which raises then the question that we need to ask, what is different about the blood of Jesus? Why is his blood effective and only his blood effective, where the blood of animals will not be, or the blood of other humans will not be? Well, I think we can come up with some plausible answers to that. I mean, if in fact you think of the consequences, the implication of human sin, and it's rooted in the fact that God said, if you sin, you will die. That's the penalty. The wages of sin is death. Okay, so I deserve to die because I have sinned against God. So how is this goat dying over here going to somehow pay the price for my sin? It's my death that is called for, not the death of a goat. And so there's this kind of a gnawing awareness in the pit of our stomach that can't be right. Now, it's not that sacrificing bulls and goats under the old covenant system was a wrong-headed religion. God had commanded those things, but as an object lesson, ultimately to teach people, it's really not about the animals. This is not an adequate sacrifice. And therefore, you're going to have to look for a sacrifice that is adequate, and one that ultimately points to Jesus, and only Jesus. Because now, if we say, well, we've ruled out animals, well, that leaves people. But then the problem with people is, I have sinned, I deserve to die, so if I die, I'm simply paying the penalty for sin. And that's not a sacrifice, that's just the just penalty being executed. And my death is certainly not going to help anybody else, because it's merely the penalty that I owed. And so only the death of an innocent person who does not deserve to die could be effective in bringing about forgiveness of sins for those that, you know, need it. So I'm going to spend a little time in the book of Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 9. And I think the Hebrew writer will help us answer this question, what's different about the blood of Jesus? And I would suggest three things that are different about the blood of Jesus that are kind of a big picture way of summarizing what the Hebrew writer is going to say. So first of all, human blood is more significant and greater than animal blood. You know, we can already see that pretty much stated in chapter 10 and verse 4. And we see the logic of that as we consider the theological question about sin and a sacrifice for sin. But a second point that he will make is that the sacrifices that have been offered in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, the tabernacle and temple are just mere human-made representations of heaven. And as such, they're just models. They're just copies. And so the sacrifice, the blood, is being offered on earth, and far superior and better that the blood be offered in heaven itself, where God truly dwells and where his real presence is. And that's what is superior about the blood of Christ versus that which was offered of animals in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then thirdly, I would suggest, and I think this is the most crucial, is that the blood that Christ offers is living blood, not dead blood. And you remember a statement that's made repeatedly in the Old Testament. Life is in the blood. And that's why when you slit a goat's throat and the blood comes pouring out, he's dead now. and now you got blood. You scoop this blood up that's poured out of his neck. Is there any life there? No, the life is gone. It's dealt as dead blood. It's a consequence of taking life, and there's no life left. And here's the blood that's now not where it used to be that would impart life to the animal. Same thing with people. But that's not the blood of Jesus we're talking about. It's not like we, you know, someone was there with a basin and scooped up the blood that poured out of the body of Jesus on the cross and said, okay, now where do we need to take this? Oh, we need to take it to heaven. And so you figure out, you know, where's Elijah's chariot, you know, to cure it right up to heaven. Well, let's read what the Hebrew writer says. So in Hebrews chapter 9, and he's given some comparisons here. You know, the first covenant had its regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And so you got the tabernacle with the holy place and the most holy place and, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and all the furnishings and so on that are there. And so he mentions in verse 7, into the second area of the tabernacle, the most holy place, only the high priest goes in, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so, what's in the most holy place but the Ark of the Covenant? And this represents the dwelling place of God. It's God's seat he sits upon, and the footstool that he rests his feet upon as he rules and reigns over his people as king. Again, it clearly was not to be taken literally. It is a representation. When Solomon built the temple, he said, we all know God doesn't live in this box, you know. The earth, the heavens and the earth cannot contain God, much less this little pathetic building we've constructed. But that was its representation. This is where God is most present anywhere on the face of the planet. And this is where the high priest can go, but only him and only one time out of the year. But he cannot go in there without blood. And so he's got to carry blood with him. And it's the blood of the sacrifices that have been made for the Day of Atonement. So that's the ticket. That's the admission price for the high priest. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, he had to wear an entirely white robe. So all the bloodiness of the sacrificial system of that day would be obvious to anybody that saw him with his white robe that's splattered with the red blood. All right, so we know that's the way it worked under the old covenant system. The priest goes in at one time. He's got to take blood with him. So picking up in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he's a high priest that's not a copy. You know, the old high priest, they were a copy of Jesus. He's the real high priest. And all the other things associated with the high priestly office of Jesus, it's all the real stuff, the realities that were to come. And so he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. It exists in the spiritual realm. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He goes on to talk about how Jesus also is the mediator of a new covenant that is inaugurated by this blood. So, yes, this blood has purchased us and redeemed us and justified us, but the purpose of all of that is to bring us into this right relationship with God, and that is possible through Jesus because the barrier of sin is what separates us from God. And where that sin was removed in a type, in a model, by having some goat be killed and some human priest go in and bring this blood before the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus takes his own blood into the very presence of God in heaven itself and redeems us perfectly once and for all, never to be repeated, never needs to be repeated, and we're in this covenant that is rooted in the blood that has been shed for it. So skipping down to verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. And so what I am suggesting is that, in fact, what the Hebrew writer is describing here is when Jesus carried his blood into the presence of God in heaven, it wasn't a bowl of blood that had been scooped up at the foot of the cross. It was the blood coursing through the veins of his resurrected body. And as he presents himself as the resurrected Christ, he is offering up living blood that is different than any dead blood, every other drop of blood that's ever been shed, that is lifeless. Here is blood that has true life in it, because he is the resurrected Christ over whom death has no power, no authority, and he will never die again. That's what's different about the blood of Jesus. But then notice what he says in chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we get to go into the presence of God. We get to go into the most holy place. Wow, things have changed. Not just the high priest one time a year, but we have been invited into the presence of God, into heaven itself. Not for a temporary visit, but apparently to exist in this relationship with him forever. Now, is he describing something that's going to happen on the day of judgment? That doesn't sound like it. It sounds like this is the reality that we have as God's people today. It's very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We reign with Christ now in the heavenly places. You look around and say, oh, it doesn't look like that. It looks like I'm sitting in some rather dated pews, and I don't see heavenly places, and I certainly don't see Jesus anywhere, and we're reigning? This is royalty? This is royal seating right here? Well, we are reigning with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. And that is to say, there is a spiritual reality that we don't see because it's veiled from us by this physical existence, when the only thing we can see with our physical eyes are physical objects. But it's still a reality. We shouldn't fall into the pit of the age in which we live, that the only things that are real are what are material. In fact, the things that are material are not real, not nearly as real as the things that cannot be seen, the things that are eternal. And so we have boldness to enter into the most holy place where God is by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the resurrected Jesus, because he's opened the way. We're not separated from God by some curtain or any other barrier, particularly the barrier of our own sin. And so he has opened a new and living way for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And, of course, he is the great priest over the house of God. And because of all of that, we have the possibility to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And we also have the possibility of holding fast to the confession of our hope and being thoughtful and considerate of one another and how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And so there's something very different about the blood of Jesus that grants us access to the very presence of God, not on the day of judgment, but even now. The true life, the eternal life, the abundant life has already begun. And that's why even if we physically pass, we are still alive. We still have the only life that really matters, which is to be alive in the Spirit of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice one last passage in Hebrews chapter 13, right at the very end in the benediction to the letter, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But notice verse 20, God brought up from the dead the great shepherd that we are following like sheep. And how did he resurrect the shepherd? How did he resurrect Jesus from the dead? It's through the blood of the eternal covenant. Again, the living blood of the resurrected Christ is what he's talking about. And that brings us to a second and kind of related point that is to be made. You know, in addition to the fact that it is living blood that is offered in heaven itself on our behalf, we are called to share in this blood. And what does that mean but to share in life itself? Because life is in the blood. And that is nowhere more true than in the blood of Jesus. Because as we've seen, the life imparting quality, the life quality of blood is not a permanent thing because of death. And actually blood and life drain out of a living being, not with Christ, where it's the living blood over which death has no power. And so what is Scripture getting at when it says we're to share in the body and the blood of Christ, right? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll eventually get back to chapter 11 here as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul said, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or a participation in the blood of Christ?" Not literally. You know, it's not like we got a cup of Christ's blood and we're all going to take a sip of it. But we are sharing in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Sharing in his physical death? No. What we are sharing in is the resurrected life of Jesus. And by drinking this blood, we will have the life that is in that blood that courses through the veins of Jesus. And so what our prayer is that just as that life of Jesus is conveyed in the blood that he possesses, so by our taking Jesus into ourselves, by eating his body, drinking his blood, we will be like Jesus. You know, you are what you eat, kind of idea there. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one bread. And so sharing in the blood of Christ. Now, what's significant about that? Well, if we go back to chapter 11, we'll see this is the same language that's used here. Picking up verse 23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And that's why he then concludes in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Well, what does that mean? Well, those who were originally guilty of the body and blood of the Lord are those that crucified him. They put his body to death and poured out his blood. And we, in essence, are doing the same thing when we fail to discern the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's like the Hebrew writer used that expression. You crucify Christ all over again. And so you're guilty of putting his body to death and pouring his blood out as a common and unclean thing that you despise. But in fact, what we ought to do is eat his body and drink his blood, because that is where life is to be found. And we are sharing in this blood, sharing this cup, so that we might share in the very life of Jesus. And that's the meaning and significance of why we do this together. Now, two things I want us to think about in that connection, because again, verse 26 is where that question came from. What does it mean to proclaim the Lord's death? One of the questions we had to ask ourselves is, why does he mention this? He's writing about their division that exists within the congregation. And so you got some rich folks over here and they're stuffing themselves and getting drunk, and you got poor people that don't have anything to eat and they're starving. And he goes off on some theological tangent about what it means to eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood. Well, because there's a direct correlation. You know, what is the life that we're seeking to have in Christ? It's not physical existence. It's not by literally eating the physical body of Jesus and drinking his blood we're going to, you know, find the fountain of eternal youth. It is a spiritual existence and a spiritual life, and it's the life of Jesus, which is the character of Jesus. And Jesus is not a self-centered person. Jesus is not the person who says, "What's in it for me?" The whole message of a crucified Christ is self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, serving people that don't deserve it. And so, you know, the table is often inscribed, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, who's the me? Who is this Jesus, this crucified Christ we're thinking about? The crucified Christ I'm supposed to be eating his body and drinking his blood. How in the world you can even do that and be as divisive as you are, as self-centered as you are, as caught up in your own self-will and sin as you are? It's unthinkable. And it's because we're not adequately nourished on the life of Jesus. Not the dead carcass, but the living Christ, the resurrected Christ. The Christ who has been resurrected that proves he was not guilty of death. The judgment of human beings to condemn him to death has been overturned in God's court, because he is the only human being who has lived the life that is pleasing to God. And so that's what we're trying to do as we partake of that body and drink of his blood. It is to be reminded that there is another body of Christ, the collective body of his people, and that the life of Christ is found within them together in humility and unity and harmony, because they're forbearing and forgiving toward one another. Not because they're perfect yet. We're working toward that end, but we have to wait for Christ to finish the job. And so that's what all of this is about. And so the other thing I want to think about is how extraordinary all this is, because, you know, the Bible is universally, consistently clear on one thing. You don't ever eat or drink blood. You can't find a single passage in the Bible that says, "Do it." Except when it comes to Jesus. Oh, not only can you drink the blood of Jesus, you must drink the blood of Jesus. Which begs the question again. What's different about the blood of Jesus? How is it so different than any other blood of any animal or any human being? And it's because he was resurrected. And that's where the power of life is to be found. And death has no hold. And to share in that blood is to share in life. And that we could read verse after verse along this line. I'll just note in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. Any man of the house of Israel or the aliens that sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, cut him off from among his people. Why? Because life is in the blood. That's why you don't eat the blood. It's to take away the life that is in the blood. Now, of course, the reason the pagans wanted to eat blood is for just the opposite of the imagery. Oh man, the life is in the blood. Let's eat that blood and get that life going. But that's a pagan concept. And, God did not want them thinking that way. And so universally, all throughout the Old Testament, don't drink blood. And then Jesus appears suddenly. And in John chapter 6, of course, Jesus then tells his disciples, you know, you got to gnaw my flesh and drink my blood. So look in chapter 6, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Because that life is found in the body and the blood of Jesus. He who gnaws my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Why does he have to be raised up? Because yes, he's still going to die physically. But that death has no hold on him either, because he has the life of Jesus that's available to him through gnawing his flesh and drinking his blood. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who gnaws my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, and I think there he's referring to his resurrection that is to come. He has that resurrection life. And so therefore, the one who gnaws me will live because of me. That's why the blood of Jesus is different, and why sharing that blood is to share in life itself. And so what an extraordinary thing. And that's why these Jewish disciples of Jesus, when Jesus starts talking about cannibalism, gnawing his flesh and drinking his blood, they're like, oh, stop it, stop it. It's gross and disgusting. And if Jesus had said, well, I'm not speaking literally, it's a metaphor, they'd still say, the metaphor is disgusting. And I suspect if Jesus carried on a conversation with him, he said, well, you ain't seen anything yet. Wait till you realize that the entire eternal purpose of God is for the Messiah to be crucified. Well, that's just silly. Talk about defeat and shame and, oh, I'm out of here. And his disciples turned away by scads. And you remember he asked his 12, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, well, where will we go? You have the words of life. They had enough to see them through. I'm sure they were just as disturbed by this sick talk of Jesus of drinking blood. We can't do that. We're good, faithful Jews. But this is what we're called to do, is to drink the blood of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus is different. What changed? It's Jesus that changed. It's the blood of Jesus that's different, and therefore the drinking is different. And of course, this is also what is said in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on this occasion. So Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, all of you drink from it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But then you notice the very next verse, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Oh, it's just grape juice. It's not really blood. But that's the imagery. That's the metaphor. Jesus said, I won't drink this blood again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What does he mean by that? Well, people have debated it, but I think what he's saying is, you know, you think about this is the Lord's table. That's what we call it. And often Christians think this is the main course here, the body and blood of Jesus, the dead Jesus. And that's who we've come to remember. And that's not wrong, but it's not enough. It's not complete. It's not sufficient. Because Jesus is also the resurrected Christ, who, like any host, presides at his table, has invited us to sit at his table and to eat his body and drink his blood, not because it's a dead body and dead, lifeless blood, but because true life is found in his body and his body alone and in his blood alone. And so we come to the resurrected Christ to sit at his table, to eat his meal. We're communing with Jesus just as much as with one another. And so Jesus is here with us today, and he will be drinking his own blood along with us, the life that he possesses and he shares with us. And that's the meaning and significance of this, and one that had been lost woefully upon those poor Corinthians. They had no clue what it meant to be like Jesus, to be nourished on his flesh and on his blood, to share in that Holy Spirit, that life that gives the body and the blood of Jesus any real significance for us. And so, yes, we should proclaim the death of Jesus, but that fully and completely includes the resurrection, to speak of the death of death itself and the power of life that's found in the body and the blood of Jesus. So let's think about these things as we partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And at this time, we're going to sing another song to help us as we focus our mind and attention in that direction.